A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 5, 1990, in the series Trust in God, entitled Who Changes Faithfully. The scripture reading is Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 17. The text for the sermon is Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I can't find my stool, so that's why I'm standing. it may significantly shorten the message. Nancy and I enjoy travel, and I suppose if I had to say, point to anything as perhaps some diversion or hobby, it would be to travel. And one of our treasures in our home is a wall on which are some shelves, which we call our international wall, because there's a little token from most every place that we have been, purchased something that seemed to speak of that particular country or nation, and to remind us of good times and of visits to faraway places. One of the places I've been often, of course, is the Netherlands, and a number of times while in the Netherlands, I have visited the Delft factory, the pottery factory. When one is a resident there for a while and friends come through, one of the places one must take them is to the Delft factory to see the skillful artisans at work shaping the clay into various forms, vases, or I guess the price of Delft, it should be vases, plates, various things, which then are moved on to other skilled artists who paint by hand the marvelous designs of Delftware. And when visiting there with Nancy, I told her that there was a kind of a factory outlet shop there at which we might be able to pick up a nice piece of pottery. It would have a slight flaw, but it would be significantly reduced in price. And I suppose it has something to do with the Dutch national character, that flawed items would not be discarded, but would be offered for sale at a bargain. And so we have on occasion picked up a piece of Delft in the factory store. Now, when you come to my house, please don't examine the Delftware too carefully. I assure you, it's a very insignificant flaw, and it's almost perfect, and it did save me considerable. Well, last year, I made the mistake of consenting while in Ireland to go to Waterford. And if you ever get a chance to go to Waterford, don't. They make absolutely magnificent crystal, as you know. Again, plates and vases and, well, just all sorts of things. Marvelous crystal. And it is a wonderful experience, really, because it is all handmade, and one is able to go through the process, watching the artisans actually blow the glass, taking this molten mass from the furnace and with long pipe rolling it and blowing into it and shaping it. Just a marvelous skill. And then, of course, following through to where there are those who are cutting and chiseling and etching, and until you have this magnificent, shimmering piece of crystal with a multitude of designs and many facets all glimmering in the light. I had promised Nancy that we would go to the factory store there too and take home a piece of Waterford, slightly flawed, I hoped greatly reduced in price. But I found that at Waterford, if there is a slight flaw in the object upon which they are working, they crash it in a barrel. There are no flawed pieces of Waterford for sale. They never let them out of the factory. Either it is perfect or it is destroyed. We have a piece of Waterford. It is perfect. And it was terribly expensive. And in my experience, I had to admit to my dismay that God was more Irish than Dutch. God allows no flawed objects, finally, to reach the public. That which has a flaw, God destroys or reworks, as is also the case in Waterford. That broken glass is reheated, made molten once again, and worked on a second time, or if need be, a third or a fourth or a fifth time by the artisan. For God, like the Irish in Waterford, will have only that which is perfect, bearing God's stamp, finally. Jeremiah learned this lesson when the word of God came to him and instructed him to go to the potter's house. And there he watched the potter at his wheel, and he observed as the potter worked on a lump of clay that resisted the patient persuasion of the potter's hands until the potter broke it and made it again. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and the Lord said, "Can I not deal with you, Israel, says the Lord, as the potter deals with his clay? You are clay in my hands, like the clay in his, O house of Israel." In this vivid image of God as the potter working over the clay, we have probably the classic biblical statement of the sovereignty of God. God, who as an artist with a design, with a purpose in mind, works and shapes the affairs of people and nations patiently, graciously, but when required, with judgment, involving brokenness, until finally God's purpose will be realized. God's ultimate purpose of love to create a thing of beauty over against himself, to create a people with whom he will live in covenant love. The image of the divine potter has been a very influential image in our understanding of God and God's relationship to humankind. It is an image that is rich in its teaching, but also perhaps susceptible to misinterpretation. And I think oftentimes we have misinterpreted that image, not doing it full justice as it comes to expression here in the prophet. For one thing, the sovereignty of God that is pointed to here would seem to be a kind of overpowering sovereignty. It is the application of power in order to realize a purpose or a design, and it is worked on that which is inanimate, passive, the clay. The image of God as the potter is clear enough. The analogy breaks down at the point of the clay. For when God is dealing with people, God is not dealing with that which is inanimate, with that which is passive. However, a little more understanding about clay itself would indicate that the clay, although it is inanimate and although it is worked on, nonetheless, there apparently is that about some clay that simply refuses to be shaped. There is some clay that through its very constitution disallows the possibility of the artist shaping it into a thing of beauty. And so what Jeremiah was reaching for in this analogy was a relationship between an artist and that material upon which the artist works. And I think what he was trying to bring out was the fact that the material also has certain responsibility. And in this passage, it is obvious that Jeremiah is not trying to portray God as some absolute omnipotence running roughshod like a bulldozer through history, steamrolling all that comes in his path. For if we would go on in the passage, as it was read a moment ago, after stating, "Cannot I deal with you, Israel, as the potter deals with his clay?" We have in verses 7 and 9 those two instances that are set forth as illustrations of what God is meaning to say. On the one hand, he says, if I have a mind to do evil against a nation because of their disobedience, and they repent and turn, I will think again, and as it were, stay my hand. Or on the other hand, if I mean to build and to plant, to do good to a people, and they in turn respond with disobedience and do evil, then I will likewise withdraw my favor. God responds to that which is responsive in us. God changes. In this passage, in the RSV at least, twice over, it speaks about God repenting, which is to change one's mind. And I suppose that that could raise some questions in our mind, because we have always traditionally thought of God as the immutable one, the unchanging one. And as a matter of fact, there's a sense in which that is true. But in the relationship of God to God's people, God is responsive to our response. God not only is the initiator of action, God is also a reactor, depending upon the response that God's initiating action takes. To respond positively is to be the recipient of grace. To respond with resistance, stubbornly, disobediently, is to come into the threat of God's judgment. Now, the parenthesis in the title of the text of the sermon is God a chameleon? Well, of course, God is not a chameleon. A chameleon is that kind of lizard that changes its color, its shading, according to its environment. And if you are colorblind like me, you're not impressed, but most people would be impressed with that, I suppose. That's the chameleon's defense mechanism. To say of a person that he or she is a chameleon is derogatory because it points to a kind of fickleness. And obviously, is God a chameleon? No, God is not a chameleon. God is not fickle, but God changes. God is not some absolute omnipotence bulldozing God's way through history. God is not unresponsive to the response of God's people. God is not untouched by that which transpires in the course of history. God is engaged with history. And God changes as God must change in order for God to be consistent in God's purpose in history. Well, did you get that? That's not really double talk. I think the passage, the image, points us to a God who changes faithfully. Always faithful to God's purpose, to God's overarching purpose, to create and to redeem and to finally bring all things to the consummation of God's purpose of love. God never wavers from that. God is reliable. God is faithful. We can count on God to be consistent to God's purpose. But God is engaged with us. And God responds in terms of our response. It is not as though God has some grand divine plan that is all predetermined, and that God will push through, come what may, regardless of whether anybody's listening or not, regardless of whether anyone's responding or not. God is a patient potter, an artist at work, with a design in mind, with a purpose and a goal. And God will patiently shape to bring that about. Finally, in its perfection, and if need be, God will interrupt the process and break and begin again, because God will not settle for that which is flawed, that fails to meet God's purpose of love. Now, Jeremiah brought this message to Judah as they were confronted with the imminent threat of the Babylonian invasion. And as a matter of fact, Babylon did come in and Judah was exiled. But Jeremiah was saying, what Jeremiah was denying, was that there are certain inevitable tides in history that will simply happen, come what may. What Jeremiah was calling God's people to was responsibility in the midst of their history, that which he predicted was not inevitably to happen. They had a choice, and their choice would make a difference. The choice of Judah in response to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah would determine whether or not that word actually came into effect, or whether God would reverse God's self. That's a little different angle on the sovereignty of God than we have sometimes conceived of, I believe. It is a God who is engaged with creation and with history, and who is impacted by the response of God's people, which calls us up short in terms of our responsibility for the course of history. We can't just settle back and throw up our hands and say, well, whatever will be, will be. We can't wash our hands of responsibility for what is happening in our world. For our God is engaged with the unfolding drama of history and is calling us to likewise be engaged and to act responsibly as covenant people in relationship with God ought to act. There is a certain comfort in believing in a kind of sovereignty of God in which whatever happens must have been God's will. And I say that with some hesitation, because one of the few times I got in trouble here was in suggesting that everything that happens is not the will of God. There are biblical statements that would seem to indicate that. Israel had such a direct sense of God's intervention, God in the immediate relationship to every event that happened in a person's life or in the life of the nation. And there are biblical statements that would, well, there certainly are the background for our rather quick response to things. Well, it must have been God's will. No. No, no, no. That's too easy. Hendrikus Berkhof, in his Christian faith, says, you know, if you really read the scriptures, rather than seeing a God who is this sovereign power, this absolute power, bulldozing through history, God comes off more as rather impotent. The prophet says, as God's spokesman, all day long have I stretched out my hands to you. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but my people doth not know, my people doth not consider. And Jeremiah used another marvelous image of God, the fountain of living waters, but God says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have taken themselves to cisterns, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. And none less than Jesus cried over Jerusalem, 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 how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her, but you would not. And if only you had known this your visitation. But now it is hid from your eyes. Now the judgment that's coming on you, Jerusalem, is inevitable because the line has been crossed. But if only you had heeded, if only you had heard. God is not one who does the quick fix in history. The actions of humankind are taken seriously by God, and God will finally effect God's purpose through patient, persistent, gracious work and judgment, or God will not realize God's purpose. God doesn't just dip into our history and fix things. If you will remember, God left Jesus hanging. Well, how then do we understand this divine potter engaged with our history? Well, I can raise the questions more clearly than I can give the answers. I don't think we have any right to build some neat philosophical system that defines God and God's actions. And yet it is so important for us who live in this fragile existence in which we are vulnerable to disease and to tragedy, it is important for us to have some sense of what God is about in the lives of the broader historical scene, as well as in our personal lives. What can we count on? What can we say about the way in which God impacts, is engaged with our lives and the life of our world? What happens when I go through tragedy? Where is God? And what is God doing? C.S. Lewis, in one of his Chronicles of Narnia, tells of a lad whose mother is deathly sick, who pleads with the lion, the Christ figure, to do something for his mother. And the lad had been focused on the mighty paws of the lion, with its great claws and all of its obvious power. And the cry of the child was to the lion, "Do something." And then he looked into the lion's face and he saw the lion's eyes brimming with tears. And he came to realize that the lion felt more sorry than he himself. God doesn't just fix it, but God weeps with us and is with us in the midst of that experience. Where was God, or was God, at the Berlin Wall when it fell? Where was God in Hungary in 1957, or Czechoslovakia in 1968, or Poland in 1986, or in Romania in 1989, and even now? God's judgment and grace Does it touch our world? Jeremiah said it does. Ceausescu, assassinated. Judgment? A country moving toward democracy, grace? But not automatically. For there was a reformed Hungarian pastor named Tokes. And Gord's brother Jim Van Hoven rented a car recently and drove into Romania, not knowing where Laszlo Tokes was, but determined to find him, and he did find him. Laszlo Tokes was a pastor of a reformed congregation, a Hungarian reformed congregation in Romania, who spoke out against the oppression of the government. And when they came to take him, his people and people of other parishes came and literally made a human chain around the church in which he'd taken sanctuary. Was God there? Was God involved in that stand of God's people against oppression, which became the catalyst for the revolution in Romania? Jeremiah would say yes. It's not so easy to pinpoint, here and there and another place, but what can we say finally about how God stands faithfully with this created order, this cosmos, this nature and this history of which we're a part? Can we say this? Can we say that God is engaged with it all? Could we at least learn that from the potter? God is engaged, and God is responsive, and God calls God's people to responsibility, and that in the ongoing process of history, there will be judgment, and there will be grace. But God is not aloof, untouched, whether it be the broad international scene or that very personal valley through which you are walking. God is engaged. God has something in mind. God will finally bring to fruition that beautiful thing that God has in mind. Could we at least say that? Carl Sagan, the scientist, author of the series Cosmos, the great communicator, says that the highest consciousness to dawn on this earth is the human consciousness, that we are the apex of the evolutionary process, that there is no one beyond and it is all up to us. Jeremiah says, God, Creator, engaged with, not bulldozing through history, and yet involved with us, calling us to responsible action in the world, seeking justice and mercy. Jeremiah would be one who would say, in God's name, tear down the wall. In God's name, overthrow the party. In God's name, in El Salvador, do away with those right-wing death squads. In God's name, America, be concerned about the widening gap between rich and poor. In God's name, America, do something about your homeless. In God's name, America, the savings and loan crisis, the collusion of government and business will bring judgment upon you. You cannot get away with it. Where you lack compassion, where you fail to show mercy, where you refuse to walk humbly with God, there will be hell to pay. I will not have it. For finally, I am about bringing to fullness a world, a cosmos, a people that is a reflection of my great heart of love. And I'll not let up, and I'll not quit until it be born. That I think we can say. Thank God.